Well, this evening we'll continue in the Persevere series on the book of Hebrews, if you'd like to turn to the first chapter of that book. And I hope that working through this book, theme by theme and verse by verse, will help you gain an appreciation and understanding for what is a book that's rich in Bible doctrine and warnings, as well as exhortations that will be a help to us in our Christian walk. As we target the end of the first chapter here and concluding the first chapter of the book, starting out the series here, I want to promote a few resources that might be a help to you if you like to study the book as we work our way through it. There are three commentaries on the front pew here you can take a look at after service if you wish to get some titles and authors that can be a help to you for some more in-depth study. Also, for your listening, you can go to the website of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. I want to recommend the preaching of Dr. Mark Minnick, who pastors that church, does some teaching at Bob Jones University. And if I say anything that sounds really smart in this sermon series, it probably comes from one of those four brilliant men. So I want to give that credit there. We started the chapter, and in the first three or four verses, depending on how you want to divide the material, seeing that we persevere in our sure and finished faith because Jesus is worth it. And the author of the book starts with just lofty words, listing the credentials of Jesus Christ, one that we should not walk away from or forsake, but rather we should look to as the author and finisher of our faith and continue to follow Him. And then the second portion of the chapter from verses 4 or 5 down through the end, arguing that Jesus is better than the angels. And so to help us gain an appreciation of His majesty, His preeminence, His grandeur, comparing Him, contrasting Him first to the angels, the highest created being, and then through the book comparing and contrasting Him with other human figures or institutions that we would be tempted to exalt to show that Jesus is better, it's worth it to follow Him. And so in the first part of verse 5, we saw that as we continue to look at the second main point, believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than the angels. He's going to give us seven reasons, seven Old Testament citations that He'll bring in to reinforce His arguments. One, Jesus is better than the angels because He is God's risen Son. That's the first part of verse 5 when He says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Peter makes reference to that in Acts 13:3 as the resurrection of Christ that makes Him the firstborn from the dead. Paul calls Him in Colossians 1. He is the faithful successor to David, the second half of the verse where He says, "I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me," means that Jesus succeeds in the Davidic covenant as a faithful sovereign on that throne, where David's human heirs failed in that area of faithfulness. But then looking at verse 6, we see that He's the object of angelic worship. Those who would suggest that Jesus is merely an angel or even the greatest angel or even a created being in any sense will be corrected by the recognition that the angels, all the angels, worship Him. Verse 6. And verse 7, we see that He is the recipient of angelic service. He makes His angels wind, His ministers a flame of fire. So just as these powerful forces submit to God, so the angels submit to God the Father and to God the Son, who is the agent of their creation. Colossians 1 reminds us He made all things, whether it be principalities or powers, those references to angelic beings, both light and dark. Jesus, well, we finished last week by seeing He is the divine and righteous King. And a rich quote in verses 8 and 9 from the 45th Psalm, where God the Father, the writer of Hebrews tells us, says to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Powerful statement there of the deity of Christ. A scepter of righteousness, verse 8 continues, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that word anointed, quoted from the 45th Psalm, the Hebrew word, is Messiah. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that 45th Psalm, originally directed to an earthly king. But God the Father says to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Jesus fulfills that perfectly, though no human king did or will. We turn then to the sixth trait, which we did cover last week as well, that Jesus is the unchanging and enduring architect. This makes him superior to the angels. Here, quoting the 102nd Psalm in verses 10 through 12, the author says, and this is another text that God the Father attributes to God the Son. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Very important quotation there, and we took the time last week to go back and look at the words in the 102nd Psalm. It is a psalm we saw in verse 1 that is directed to Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And again, throughout the psalm, it is repeated, that title, it is Yahweh that is addressed in this psalm. And one of the really splendid things about the book of Hebrews is that we could argue over application of Old Testament texts and say, no, this psalm is talking about God the Father. And someone else would say, no, it's talking about God the Son. Or you could argue that this 102nd Psalm is talking about someone else entirely, maybe. But isn't it nice that we have a New Testament author writing under inspiration and affirming for us and telling us plainly this is who it's ultimately talking about. And he tells us here in verses 10 through 12 in a definitive answer to those who would question the deity of Christ, that when Psalm 102 says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, made the heavens and earth, God the Father applies that, ascribes that to Jesus and says, you, Lord, have made these things. And so it is definitive, it is unequivocal, it is unquestionable that when God the Father speaks to Jesus, Yahweh is speaking to Yahweh. Very powerful passage here in verses 10 through 12. You have written in your margin that it's a quotation of Psalm 102, ascribing the words originally ascribed to Yahweh to Jesus, and it is God speaking. There can be no mistake here. He's contrasted in that psalm with the changing times and moods and lives of humankind and our earthly world. And last week we saw how, in comparison to Christ's eternality, the earth is like a garment, like an outfit that we change, and we are creatures of change. Our circumstances fluctuate. Think about how different things are in your life and in our country just since the first of this year. Any changes at your workplace? Any changes at your school or at your house or here at church or even in your mindset and approach to daily tasks? Change makes us uncomfortable and tempts us to worry and to fear. And we could be consumed with worry, anxiety, and fear were it not for Bible promises like Psalm 102 and like Hebrews 1, who remind us that Jesus does not change. And remember, hearkening back to verse 3, that he is seated on the right hand of God and upholds all things by the word of his power. His years shall not fail, verse 12, and he is the same. He will one day roll this world up like a garment. Early in the chapter, we're told that it is through Jesus that all the earth was created. Back in the early chapters of Scripture, we're told that man soon corrupted the world. God washed it clean with the flood waters. But quickly that wickedness returned. He's promised never to destroy the earth with a flood again. So the next cataclysmic judgment against the earth that really will transform the earth is this time the coming fire that the Bible tells us will come with the fervent heat to melt the current earth so that Jesus can reform it. We're told that Jesus will do that creative work. That's indicated by the fact that verse 12 says God is saying to Jesus, as a vesture, you will fold this world up and it will be changed. So Jesus did the creative work of the universe. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And then he came to earth some around 4,000 years later, over 4,000 years later, to do his work on the cross. Verse 3 again tells us he, having once made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. And so he is now resting again in that sense, though he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He will rise from that throne again to once more interact with the earth that he created, the earth that has by and large turned against him. And that fiery judgment that will come is a contrast to the flood waters. It's as if we could say the earth has been through the washing machine and next is the dryer. Or the global warming that has some so fearful is going to be far worse than they imagine, as the earth is destroyed with a fervent heat. But as we look around, we see that things must be drawing closer to the end. In fact, in the second verse here, the book of Hebrews tells us that as he writes back in maybe the sixth century A.D., the sixth decade A.D., that we are in the latter days. We look around at a world that's broken and people that are bent on wickedness, and the world is growing threadbare. It's groaning, and like an outfit that toward the end of the day has become messy, and you just bear with it a little while longer because it's almost time to take it off permanently for the day. And we, with the prophets and martyrs, cry out, Lord, how long? Till you come to redeem this earth. And we say with John the Revelator, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But he's waiting. And what is he waiting for? And that will be answered in part by verse 13 as we explore that and see number seven reason that the author of Hebrews gives us that Jesus is better than the angels is because Jesus is the triumphant warrior. Let's look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, and here you can insert quotation marks if you're marking notes in your Bible, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the quote ends there, and in the margin you can write Psalm 110 and verse 1. And with your finger in Hebrews, let's turn there to Psalm 110. The first verse that Hebrews author is quoting here, Jonathan Garcia mentioned in Sunday school a week or two ago that it's actually the most referenced psalm, most referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So verse 3 told us that Jesus is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. And verse 13 tells us what he is awaiting there in that position. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Just a few words that the writer of Hebrews didn't choose to include. The Lord said unto my Lord, and then here's the quote, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's kind of confusing the way that psalm starts. The Lord said unto my Lord. What does that mean? Who is speaking to whom? Because this is a psalm of David. Who is David talking about when he says, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said unto my Lord, L, lowercase, O-R-D? If you don't know the answer, you're in pretty academic company, because Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew asked the Pharisees the same question. Remember, he challenged them as a retort to their challenge of his action. He said, "Answer a question for me." David speaks in the 110th Psalm, a psalm that the Jews of that day, including the Pharisees, rightly accepted as a messianic psalm. Understood that David's writing about the coming Messiah. They know from other scriptures that the Messiah would come through the line of David as a continuation of that Davidic covenant. So as they're looking for a Messiah, and knowing that this Messiah will come through David's line, Jesus asked the Pharisees, do you remember? He said, "Whose son is the Christ? What say ye of him?" They said, "He's David's son." And so Jesus says, "How then does David call him Lord?" In Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord," if you want to make notes here, at least mentally, "the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord," and that second word Lord is a reference to the Messiah, or you could write Jesus or Christ. So we would say, the Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So David, knowing that the Messiah would come from his line, refers to this future coming Messiah and calls him Lord. And this perplexes the Pharisees. Jesus says, if the Messiah is David's son, how can David call him Lord? Because it was inconceivable to the Pharisees that David could have an heir more prominent than himself, as the anointed king of Israel, he held the highest position that the Israelite could imagine. In fact, the only way David's heir could be higher than himself, the only way David's heir could be referred to by David as Lord, is if the Messiah was divine. But that never crossed the mind of the Pharisees. They were looking for an earthly, human Messiah that was merely human. And so they were unable to answer Jesus' question. He said, neither will I answer your question. So David says, the Lord, God the Father, refers to, said unto my Lord, God the Son. And so that is what the writer of Hebrews here at the end of the first chapter is making reference to, that passage where he's going to recognize that this is God the Father speaking to God the Son when he says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In ancient times, as one king conquered another king's domain, the foot on the throat was a symbol of ultimate defeat and domination over that king and that king's people or territory. In fact, back in Joshua chapter 10, you read about during the Promised Land conquest, as they go and defeat these pagan nations in Canaan, that Joshua says to several of his captains to come near to these six kings that have been captured. This is Joshua 10:24. Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them, a symbol of ultimate victory and defeat. So what is Jesus waiting for before he comes and interacts with this world once again, before he comes in the clouds with the shout and with the sound of a trumpet to call the church back to himself? Things are growing worse and worse on this planet. What is the Lord waiting for? He's waiting until God the Father chooses that it is the time to make his enemies his footstool. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, having accomplished the creative work, Genesis 1 and 2, having accomplished his redemptive work that we read about in the Gospels and Hebrews 1 and 3. But if I can say this reverently, Jesus is missing just one thing. Have you ever thought your work was finished, at the end of the day, sat down on the couch or in your favorite chair, and realized you're missing one thing? You sit down in your living room and you realize you're missing one thing. It's what is it that you're missing? Your Bible, right? Because you were going to sit down and read your Bible. No, maybe it's your Bible. Maybe it's your book or your drink or your TV remote. Whatever it is that you sit down and you're missing, that's a little bit frustrating. Jesus, verse 3, is seated at the Father's right hand. But verse 13, he's waiting for one thing. He's just missing a footstool. And of course, it's symbolic here, but the time is coming when his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. Promise way back in Genesis 3 that though the serpent would bruise the heel of the Savior, that he would crush his head. Satan's head will be under the foot of Christ the moment God chooses that it is time. And all of those that oppose themselves against God, those who reject Jesus as Savior, those who deny God and his claim to rule their life, those who persecute believers, those who shed innocent blood, those who blaspheme God's name will one day be Christ's footstool. It's not a happy ending where everyone, as long as they were sincere in their heart, all end up in the same place, or that they're annihilated after death, that it's just blackness or a ceasing to exist. It's not a peace treaty that ends their existence, but total domination by the Savior they rejected and opposed themselves to, as he in full dominion claims his rightful reign. When will this happen? How long, O Lord? Remember Mark 13 and verse 32 that Jesus said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Jesus has willingly allowed himself to be veiled from that information of the timing of his next overt interaction with humankind. But it's interesting that Psalm 2, which was quoted back in verse 5, back in verse 5, when Jesus says, "Thou art my," God says to Jesus, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." It's a quotation of Psalm 2, verse 7, and the very next words in verse 8 read this way. This is Psalm 2, which was again quoted in verse 5. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That is, as Jesus waits at the Father's right hand, he is waiting for the time the Father says that no one knows, not the angels, not even the Son, only God the Father knows the time of Jesus' next coming. But he says to the Son, "Ask, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Jesus could at any time say, "I want it to be now, Father." But instead he waits. Just as in the garden he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will." He waits for the will of the Father. And perhaps he waits in long suffering, as he did when the ark was being built, for more people to choose to repent, so that we have more time to spread the gospel, to share the light, to bring more people to him, so that there would be fewer enemies as his footstool and more sons and daughters as his worshipers. The climactic representation of Jesus as superior to the angelic beings there in verses 10 through 12 and in verse 13, where he is recognized as the changeless God who creates the universe and will create it anew and who will reign over all his enemies. I came across an article this week that I at first dismissed and thought it must be bad research. But I read it a little more closely today and found that it was conducted by Lifeway Research. It's a scholarly, reputable publisher. It revealed that 52% of Americans and 30% of evangelicals say they believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God. To the statement, "Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God," 52% of Americans agreed. Now that might not surprise us. We know that our nation is increasingly becoming post-Christian. And for those who are biblically illiterate, that seems a conceivable conclusion. But what's far more troubling is the 30% of evangelicals who agreed with that statement. This is the biennial State of Theology study that seeks to determine where our nation is spiritually in terms of belief and Bible knowledge. And we know that the Muslims say that Jesus is not God. We know that Orthodox Jews say that Jesus is not God. We know that cults diminish or deny the deity of Christ. But if you were to ask me how many evangelicals would agree with that statement, I would have guessed maybe 1 in 30, not 1 in 3. In another part of the survey, 65% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 2 out of 3 who call themselves evangelicals. And it's disheartening, it's discouraging, it's bewildering, it's infuriating. But Christians and those who call themselves Christians need only open their Bibles and study and read passages such as John 1 and such as Hebrews 1 and those passages where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And where he said, ego e mi, I am. And where Thomas kneels before him and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts his worship just as he will accept the worship of every person as every knee bows, Philippians 2, and claims that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. To which of the angels could that ever be said? To what created being could that ever be said? What being that is anything less than God could receive worship in such a way and make such claims, and could such things be ascribed to him as Hebrews 1 when Yahweh speaks to Jesus and says, you, Lord, and applies Psalm 102 clearly addressed to the Creator God and says it's about Jesus. Amen. Jesus is God. Forgive us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Spare our nation, Lord. Help more to turn to the truth and to open your word that you have in these last days spoken to us through your Son, so that we can believe in him through whom we may be saved, but apart from whom all will be damned. The verse 14 closes the chapter and almost leaving this question, but not really. There will be an interlude at the first part of chapter 2 as the first of several warning passages in the book is introduced. But the chapter ends with a question, verse 14. A reference to angels asking, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? Reminder that these magnificent creatures, these angels that we explored in biblical passages such as Ezekiel 10 and Isaiah 6, terrifying creatures, awesome, powerful creatures, that of all these passages, what could be said of them that is said of Jesus? And finally, aren't they all just servants? Aren't they all just ministers? Don't they all serve God? Don't they all serve Jesus? They all answer to him. They're just in a loftier way, maybe, his butlers, those who do his bidding. And not just to serve God, not just to serve Jesus, but are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for who? For them who will be heirs of salvation. Jesus sends the angels forth to serve on behalf of believers. Those who will inherit salvation. It's in that future sense, because though if you've been saved, you've trusted Christ as Savior, salvation is yours. Those who trust Christ have eternal life, Jesus says. But we have yet to inherit the full experience, the full realization of that salvation. We've been justified. We are being sanctified. We look forward to being glorified. That will be the final inheritance of salvation, the final adoption as sons and daughters that we look forward to experiencing, the salvation from all the presence of sin. And in the meantime, he sends angels to minister on our behalf. Such a powerful chapter where God is shown in his power. Jesus is shown in his preeminence and his deity and his role as architecture, as sovereign, as creator, as king, as God. And to a group of Hebrews, some of whom were tempted to walk away, some of whom were losing heart in following this divine leader, The author paints a beautiful picture of his divinity, his superiority to angels, and then even reminds that though we have not yet inherited our salvation, though it's hard at times to get to that day without giving up or turning aside, in the meantime, he gives angels as our ministers. How do angels minister to believers? We'll end by just briefly surveying what the Bible says. It's a bit mysterious in places. We can't understand everything about angelic beings, but angels at times have been God's ministers of judgment against those who rebel against God. In the Gospels, we read about how the wicked King Herod was struck by a deadly infestation of worms, the Bible says, because he refused to give God glory. The Bible tells us it was an angel that administered that judgment. Daniel 12 tells us that angels opposed demonic activity. We're not privy to all of the spiritual warfare that goes on around us, but God is sending angels. Jesus is sending these cherubim and these seraphim that he had created, at least some of those, to minister on our behalf and to oppose demonic activity. Angels provided for Elijah as he ran from Jezebel with food and water and rest. They, in the book of Acts, revealed God's will and led God's people. A handful of texts in Scripture that describe the ministry of angels, but that it's very difficult for us to understand. I'll give you a few examples. One is that angels add incense to the prayers of God's saints. Revelation 8, verse 3, at least in this case, an angel came and stood at the altar having a gold censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. What does that mean? The angels add incense to the prayers of God's people. The Bible says that when we pray to God. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus at the Father's right hand is making intercession for us. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is translating and delivering our prayers with groanings that can't be uttered. And here even an angelic presence that adds incense to that. A lot happens when we pray. God moves. When His people are praying, there is a lot going on in heaven. In addressing head coverings, we're drawing to a close here, but in 1 Corinthians 11:10, after arguing that when women pray, their heads should be covered, when men pray, they have the authority of Christ, and for women, the authority is symbolized by their husband or, you know, in some way by their head covering. And you can study through that passage, but Paul makes this somewhat conclusive remark. For this cause, 1 Corinthians 11:10, ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. If you know what that means, I hope you'll explain it to me after church tonight. Or Matthew 18:10, where Jesus says, Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I don't know what that means. Some have taken it to mean that each person has an angel, a guardian angel that's assigned to them to watch out for them, each child or each believer. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have stories where you have wondered or confidently believed that God sent an angel to minister on your behalf in a situation where you really needed guidance or protection. Might be a good point of conversation to ask each other about in the coming days. Hebrews later, in the last chapter, will tell us not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know what that looks like, but these beings are busy doing what God has commanded them to, what Jesus has commissioned them to do on our behalf. One more passage. It's Elisha and his servant in Dothan when the king of Assyria and others that he has gathered are marching against Israel's armies. And the prophet Elisha has messages from God to predict all of the king of Syria's moves, and he relates them to the king. And so all of the king of Syria's plans are foiled, and in anger he asks who the traitor is, and his men tell him, and there in 2 Kings, that it's not a traitor among them, but it's Elisha that knows everything, even that the king says in his bedroom, they say. And so in rage, the king of Syria sends an army to go get Elisha, horses and chariots and all. And as this army approaches, 2 Kings 6:15 says, Elisha's servant said to him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" He thinks they're doomed. But Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." We believe there are two angels for every demon. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes," that is his servant, his assistant, "that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That sometimes when we feel abandoned, sometimes when we feel that God doesn't see our struggle, that we have been left to fight our battles by ourselves, that God sees, that Jesus cares, that He is upholding all things by the righteous word of His power, that He sits on a throne with a divine and righteous scepter, and He has sent forth angels to minister on the behalf of those who will inherit salvation. And so He'll turn, as we will next week, Lord willing, to chapter 2 with a reminder that these things being so, therefore we must pay greater heed to the things that we have heard. If God is this magnificent, if Jesus is this preeminent, if He is this great and lofty and yet this loving and caring and powerful on behalf of His followers, never, never, never should we consider following someone else. Never should we entertain or allow those doubts to take root, but instead to allow them to turn us to Scripture and to turn us to the Lord, so that He who has spoken to us in these last days through His Son can minister to our spirits through His Word, through His presence, and through the creatures that answer to Him that He sends to minister on our behalf. We persevere, and in this closing statement, I invite you to join me in reading the last line. We persevere in our sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than the angels.